And dear Heavenly Father, we come this morning because you are the rock that we stand on. Father, without you, we would trip, we would fall, we would sink. God, we come here today because you're the shelter that we run into. God, you keep us safe. God, you protect us. Father, you're in front of us, behind us, surrounding us. God, we come today because you're the giver of peace. God, peace to our hearts and peace to our minds in a crazy world. God, what would we do without you? God, we come here today because you deserve worship. You deserve every ounce of worship that we have. And God, we just thank you that we have the privilege of being in your house today. Oh, God, just one day in your courts is worth 1,000 elsewhere. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, church. How are y'all today? Yeah. Did y'all have a good Thanksgiving? Amen. Amen. I got to spend time with my family. Had a little bit of a COVID scare. Shay Shay got a little under the weather, and we were going, oh, great. And so Friday for me was running her to a drive-through testing station. Her just so scared they were going to jam this thing up to her brain and passed it. And but we got her tested, and she came back negative. You know, just a little under the weather right now. So we were just so thankful that for that. But that was definitely an experience. But in crazy experiences, as we're talking about there, we can't beat Acts. As y'all have seen as we have gone through the book of Acts, it's just one crazy experience after another. But all those crazy experiences weave together into this beautiful story of the spread of the gospel. So we're going to continue that today. We're going to be in chapter 12 of Acts. Chapter 12 of Acts. Now, to catch you up, once again, last week we were in chapter 11, and we were introduced to the church at Antioch, probably the second greatest church that we read about in the New Testament. In Antioch, we had seen that the Gentiles had started coming to the Lord, so the disciples in Jerusalem send Barnabas up, basically, to check on those people, what's happening up in Antioch. And as Barnabas gets there, he's this encourager, and he encourages, and finally he goes, man, that's about the most I can do. Let me get some help. And so he goes up and gets out of a semi-retirement almost, Paul, who's just not too far away in Tarsus, and Paul comes down to Antioch, and there this team is formed of Barnabas and Paul, and they grow the church there. And when we left off in chapter 11, there was a famine that was prophesied. So the church at Antioch had gathered a bunch of food, and basically they had sent Paul and Barnabas not so much on a mission trip to share the gospel, but on a mission trip to meet needs. A mission trip to meet needs. They took all this food and came back down through Judea and Jerusalem, making sure all the churches that were going through this famine time had food and had provisions. And so now we're picking up the story with Paul and Barnabas back down in the Jerusalem area again. But we're going to kind of go, turn away from Paul and Barnabas for a second, and we're going to turn to Peter. So we see this, first we see Peter and the disciples kind of during the first part of Acts being the main thing. Then we see the introduction of Paul and the growing and the maturing and the discipling of Paul. And then we get some stories of Peter and Paul, and it's kind of going back and forth. And after this chapter, we really don't hear that much from Peter again. This is like the last great Peter story before we get to his letters. We'll see him appear, but no stories, just centrally talking about something really neat that Peter did. And we're going to start really focusing on Paul. So this is the last one we get from Peter. So like I said, setting the stage, Paul and Barnabas are in the area. Peter and the rest of the disciples, they're in Jerusalem area. And we'll just start reading in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some of those who belonged in the church, intending to persecute them." And in verse number 2, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So we come up on a harrowing time. First, let's talk about our characters. We have Herod here. Now, we have lots of Herods in the Bible. In fact, it was called the Herodian dynasty. There were eight Herods, or people who were related, you know, with this name Herod, that we read about in the Gospels and into Acts and really on into the letters of Paul. The first Herod that we hear of, and this is interesting, the name Herod, I guess it was kind of a family nickname, but it's translated the warrior hero. So these guys were just really, they were going, yeah, we were the warrior heroes. And they had, Rome had given them a leadership, rulership over most of this area that we see is as Israel and surrounding areas at that time. The first one that we meet in the Bible is Herod the Great. Y'all remember Herod the Great? He was the one that killed the babies, that Jesus, you know, had to come down to Egypt to get away from. So he's the one the wise men went to. He was the one that said, we'll kill everybody under this age. So that's Herod the Great. The Herod we read about here isn't that one. In fact, that it's his grandson that we read about here. So first you have Herod the Great. Now the next Herod that we read about is Herod Antipas. Boy, I can't. Anyway, he was the one that murdered John the Baptist. So you remember his, the daughter danced for him, and what do you want? And I want the head of John. And he's the one that beheaded John the Baptist. And he's also the one that Jesus went to after Pilate. Pilate sends Jesus to Herod Antipas. Now we come to the third Herod that we're going to see here, Herod Agrippa. And then finally, the fourth Herod will be the Herod that rules over the trials of Paul. And he's Herod Agrippa II, so it's his son. Herod Agrippa, his rulership is basically from the Dead Sea, that's right around Jerusalem, all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. So Herod Agrippa's, his rulership wouldn't be all the way up to Antioch. You know, it would be basically the bottom part of that Israel area. And so this is the character that we're talking about here. It's about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword, and when he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he immediately proceeded to seize Peter also. So he was excited that, you know, he wants the Jewish people to like him, and he's seeing that as he starts persecuting this church, that the Jewish people like him. James here is James, the brother of John. The brother of John. We have two Jameses in the church at this time, two major characters named James. One is James, the brother of John. They were called the Sons of Thunder. Y'all remember that? He was one of Jesus's kind of inner circle guys. So it was Peter, James, and John were the three guys that were really close to Jesus. And then you had James, historians tell us that he was probably the leader of the church along with Peter. So he's like number one guy. And so Herod goes after the number one guy and kills him, sees everybody likes that. And he said, okay, well, let's go after number two. And he goes after Peter at that time. So that puts us down into the last part of the second verse. The third verse, it says, this happened during the festival of the unleavened bread, Passover, and after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. So 16 guys were put in charge of guarding him. Herod did not want him to escape in any way. It said Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So we get to verse number 3. It says, so Peter was kept in prison waiting for this time to appear in front of Herod. And basically, you know, he had a death sentence on him. He'd seen what happened to James. There wasn't any question as what he was going to do with Peter. It says, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Verse number 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. So this should really give you a picture that Herod did not want anything to happen to Peter. You know, Peter is not only in jail, he not only has a four squadrons of guard, but when he sleeps, they actually chain him to two of the guards so that we know that he is going to be kept there. And it said, while sentries stood guard at the entrance, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. That word in the Greek for struck, people who study the Greek language, they'll tell you that is the strongest word you can use for struck. So what that tells us is that Peter was in a deep sleep. Angel kind of appears. You know, I think if a bright light showed up while I'm sleeping, you know, I'm getting up. But he was so asleep that the angel had to go whack, you know, to wake him up. So I've never been whacked by an angel, but, you know, I guess that's something that could happen. Always listen to angels. Don't watch out because they'll whack you. Okay, here we go. Verse number 8. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes." Don't know why he didn't have clothes on, but apparently he didn't. "And sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Verse number 9. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second gate, and they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. And they went through it, and when they had walked the length of one of the streets, suddenly the angel left him. So, it's this crazy picture of Peter doesn't even know this is really going on. You know, it's kind of like, you know, I woke up, oh, yeah, you say, okay, I must be dreaming, I must be having a vision. Angel takes him out of there. Of course, all the guards, I guess God is keeping them all asleep as he gets out. We don't know exactly what time of day in the Jewish kind of lifestyle, you would go to sleep when the sun went down. So this could be early in the evening or it could be late in the evening. It was late enough that he had fallen into that deep sleep. And then I just love that, we're so used to things opening for us. You know, we're so used to just going to, you know, the store and standing in front of the door and the door opening and we don't think anything about it. Can you imagine a first century person walking up to something and it just opens for them? You know, they would be yelling magic, you know, witchery, you know, get away from me. But, you know, here we see an iron gate just magically through God's will and through the angel just opens by itself. So we're down in 11. Then Peter came to himself. He woke up. He said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." And when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So we got a few more characters here. One of the characters we see is Mary. All we know about Mary, this isn't Mary the mother of Jesus, and this isn't the Mary that that was part of the Mary and Martha. This is another Mary, a very popular name. We know that she was a mother of someone named Mark, who was also known as John Mark. And we know that she was probably wealthy. We know that she had a house that was big enough for people to meet in, and she had at least one servant. So that would, you know, say that she had some wealth. You know, our next character is this John called Mark. Once again, this isn't John, brother of James. This is another guy. In fact, we're just getting introduced to him. At the end of the verse, we're going to see that this guy, John Mark, goes back with Barnabas and Paul to the Antioch church and then goes out on a mission. Later on, we'll kind of see there's a split between Barnabas and Paul because of John Mark. But this is our first introduction to John Mark. Says where many people, a lot of scholars, let's put it that way, a lot of scholars feel John Mark is the author of the Gospel of Mark. Now, there's not a for certain that this is the same guy that wrote the Gospel of Mark, but because John and Mark were such popular names, normally, if it was a different Mark than the one that everybody thinks of, they would say Mark son of, Mark of this, Mark from here. But because so many places it's just Mark, they think that Mark is this guy named John Mark, which is introduced in Acts, and we see traveling with Paul. So that's just an interesting thing that this may be the guy that wrote the gospel of Mark, and we're first introduced to him right here. So people were gathered there. I want to make sure you realize that the church at Jerusalem, it wasn't all of them. You know, we were talking thousands of people. The way the church worked then is it was mostly a network of house churches that would get together from time to time as a whole church. So this is just one house church. Now, I think it's going to be interesting that the house church that the angel brings Peter 2 is the one where John Mark is. And as we see John Mark leave with Barnabas and Paul at the end of the chapter, that kind of presumes, if you kind of read into it, that there's a good possibility that Paul and Barnabas were at this house praying for Peter at that time. You know, it doesn't specifically say that, but because we're seeing John Mark introduced, and at the end of the chapter we see him leave with Barnabas and Paul, you know, isn't that interesting? Because I would have never thought just reading this story that Paul and Barnabas might be in that house praying for Peter at this time. Okay, so where are we? Verse 14. Verse 13. Peter knocked on the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer him at the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed, and she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." You know, this is that great story. It would have been very humorous for the people at that time to just get that picture of this guy escaping from prison. "Let me in, I'm here." And this girl going, "It's Mark," and just running and never opening the door, you know, just leaving him out there on the street going, "Oh, come on." Usually servant girls were probably younger teenagers, you know, 12, 13, 14 in that area. So, you know, this young lady, you know, just gets so excited. One thing that I saw one commentator bring out right here is it's just so interesting who God lets have, allows to have words in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Because here Rhoda is going to run in there and she's going to say, "Peter is at the door." Well, I mean, who's Rhoda? She's a servant girl. I mean, you got three strikes against you right there, right? You're a woman in that culture. Women were very low. In fact, this is only the second time in 12 chapters of Acts that we hear a woman speak. The first time was that story where the two people got killed for not giving all the money. So, I mean, she says three words, and then all of a sudden she struck dead. So, I mean, I don't even count that one. This is really, you know, the only place where at this point in Acts where we actually see a woman speak. It's a child. You know, it's a child. You know, if there's anything lower than a woman in the culture, a child would be under that. And even more than that, she's a servant. You know, more than likely kind of a slave, someone who's been sold into a service situation. But she comes with truth, and the church doesn't listen to her. So it actually elevated. The Bible elevates her at this point, giving her words to say. Just aside right there. Verse number 15, the people of the church who are back there praying, you know, could be Paul, could be Barnabas, could be anybody, they look at her and say, "You're out of your mind. You're out of your mind." Now, this is an interesting point that the church was praying for Peter. And some people would say, you know, they had no faith. You know, they didn't have faith. They didn't believe Peter was at the door. But I think of it more as they had come to the understanding that Peter might die. And they're praying for Peter, for him to get through this trial and to get to heaven. They're praying for the church. God, what do we need to do now? How do we need to move forward? They're probably praying for Peter and hoping, but I mean, it's not like they just went, you know, walk away. More than likely, they had just come to accept this, especially after Philip had died. And so they said, "You're out of your mind," and they told her. And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "Well, it must be his angel." Verse 16, but Peter kept knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James, now this is the other James. We had James, the brother of John, son of thunder, leader of the church, who had just died. The second James is James, the brother of Jesus. He was, of course, I guess you'd call a stepbrother because they had different dads, right? Jesus' dad was God, and James' dad would have been Joseph. But he was also a leader in the church. So when he says, tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said them, and then he left for another place. So Peter goes and basically goes into hiding at this point, but he tells this one house church to spread the word. Now, then we've got some interesting things coming up to end this chapter. Verse 18 says, in the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers. Why? Because their prisoner had escaped. And what happens to you if you let a prisoner escape? You die. And so, they're looking and hoping to find Peter before it finds out as to what had become of Peter. In verse 19, after Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards in order that they be executed. So these four, groups of four, these 16 people died that day. But here's the interesting thing. Herod, in the next part of that verse, then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Y'all remember Caesarea was this kind of ocean town. We've been there several times. Peter was there not too long ago leading the centurion, a Gentile to faith in God. But it was kind of the head of the Roman government there. So he goes to Caesarea and stayed there. And he had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they now joined together and sought an audience with him. And after securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. So he was kind of mad at these group of people that was within his royal leadership. And so they had come, found an inn with the king, with Herod, and they'd got audience with him. And then watch this. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, so he was really fancy that day, sat on his throne. You can imagine how big of a throne that was, and delivered a public address to the people. Now, they were real excited, right, because, they were trying to get food, and, there had been this big famine, and so he had kind of given them the pronouncement of everything is great. So they see him in all his glory, and so they shouted, "This is the voice of God, not of a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Listen, there's also other historians that write about things that happened in the day of Jesus. And in some of those non-biblical texts, they tell the story the same way. That here, people start calling him God, and almost instantly he has some kind of stroke, he has some kind of heart attack, he dies, and the eaten by worms is just a real colorful way to say that, he was dust, and to dust he returned. And then we end the chapter with verse 25, and this is what I was saying. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, remember we started with them coming down to bring food. When they finished that mission, it says, they returned from Jerusalem back up to the Antioch church, taking with them John, also called Mark. So I just love, Luke just kind of brings these characters in and draws and brings them, and, we just see it all develop. From this story, I want to bring out really just three perspectives that I think that we can apply in our lives as we read this story, really of the power of prayer, but maybe not in the way that we immediately see the power of prayer. So let me bring out these three perspectives from Acts chapter 12. The first perspective I think we need to have this powerful ability to pray a powerful ability to understand how our lives and God's power and leadership and the mission he has on how those all combine, is the first thing we have to do is we have to have the right perspective on death. The right perspective on death. If we look at the first two verses, it said it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church in intending to persecute them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Now, isn't this interesting? Here is James, one of the top three, probably the leader of the church, put to death, and what do we get? Two sentences. You know, there wasn't this long thing about his death. There wasn't this long thing about the implication of his death. We just get two sentences. This happened. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, my perspective on this when I first read it is how sad, right? I think how sad. You know, here you have James, and, you know, surely the church was praying for him. I just can't believe the leader of the church would be taken and nobody prayed. I think we see through Acts that this is a church that is built on prayer. You know, no doubt in my mind, 100%, even though it's not said here, the implication would have to be that if he took the leader of the church would immediately fall on its knees and start praying for him. So why didn't it work? Why did Peter get to live and James didn't get to live? You know, it doesn't sound fair to me. I want to say, well, if prayer worked for Peter, why didn't prayer work for James? And part of it is my perspective on death, right? That really is part of it. I was discussing this with Sydney. It's great to have my 21-year-old home where we can have deep theological discussions. And we were trying to get a good picture of what death came up, you know, how we can get our mind around death as a Christian. And we came up with the illustration of Six Flags. Now, you're going to have to hang with me here, okay? Six Flags. Because our family loves to go to Six Flags. Have y'all ever been to Six Flags? Yeah, for those who haven't, you know, my wife, she likes to get there when the doors open, okay? So Rebecca's idea of a Six Flags trip is to get there before it opens, park, get up to the front gate, have the tickets ready so that as soon as you get in the door, you're ready to get on rides because the lines are shorter and you can get more rides in. And then her thought is stay till it closes, be the last one out of the park because there it happens again as all these people are leaving. Man, you could hit all the rides and you could go. So she just has this great, you know, when we think Six Flags as a family, we think this day event, you know, we're eating, we're bringing our breakfast, you know, we're eating lunch and dinner in there, you know, we're not missing an ounce of Six Flags. You know, it'll start early in the morning. We'll get up there, get parked, and, you know, that little tram thing. Do you know what I'm talking about? That where that little guy drives that little car, and he's got these little carts behind him. He comes up to the parking area, and all the people from their car get into the little tram, and he carries you up to the front gate where you can get into Six Flags. You know, that's us. We want to be there first. We want to get on the first tram that's carrying us from the parking lot and then dropping us off at Six Flags, and we want to enjoy it. How does that connect with death? Well, Sydney and I were discussing death. We said, well, eternity, you know, if we gave eternity kind of an image, we could give it a full day at Six Flags. You know, what if eternity was, you know, being able to just go into Six Flags, ride as many rides and stay from opening to close? You know, if that was eternity, what is our life here on earth? What part of that is our life on earth? And we finally decided it's the ride from the parking lot on the little tram thing, you know, up to the front gate. And we said, you know, for us, it you know, this life is just that thing that gets us from where we are to what God has for us, eternity. This beautiful, and there's a purpose for it, and there's a reason for it, but in essence, it's just that tram ride. You know, it's just that little, you know, our life is just riding on that tram to get to the front gates of eternity where we're going to experience things that we have never experienced, never even thought about experiencing. But here's our problem, right? When we start on the tram ride, we don't know what's ahead of us. We don't know what's inside that gate. So there's part of us that just enjoys the tram ride. You know, we're just kind of going, man, I'm enjoying this. This is fun. You know, we're riding. Someone else is driving us. It's open air. Wind's blowing in. We might get to know some of the people around us. You know, we might say, hey, you know, there's the crying baby people. Stay away from them. You know, here's the elderly couple. You know, here's, the, you know, whatever it is. You know, the tram ride. It's great. And then we said, well, what would it be like if you're on the tram and that's all you know? And you've enjoyed it, and you got to meet the people around you, and you pull up to the front gate of Six Flags where you're fixing, they're going to be able to go in, but you have no idea what that's like. And God says, all right, first row, you go in. Well, you might just go, but I like those people. They made the tram ride fun. God, why would you take those people? You know, why would you not leave those people on the tram? We're enjoying those people here. Now, I'm not taking away from our sorrow from death. You know, we have this beautiful story where Jesus weeps for the death of his friend Lazarus. You know, there is a deep hurt when we see someone pass on. But there's something about us that wants to pray for that person to get back on the tram. And can you imagine that first row going in there and getting on the rides and riding, and we're all out in the tram going, God, please bring them back from Six Flags and put them back on the tram. It would be crazy. You know, instead, I should be saying, God, hurry up and let me go in. And that's really the perspective on death we need to have. James didn't get the short end of this deal. James got called into Six Flags. Peter really got the short end of the deal. You know, he had to stay on the tram. Now, this is what Paul said, right? Paul said, to die is gain. I'm just riding on a tram. But once I get to walk in there, now I have gain. He said, to die is to gain. He said, but to live is Christ. You know, while I'm here, I'm going to do everything I can to make this tram ride the best tram ride I can. I'm going to tell everybody about how to get into Six Flags. You know, I'm going to be waving at people in their cars. Get on the tram. That's taking you to the front door. You know, while I'm here, I'm going to live for God, but I'm not going to forget that to die is gain. And so as we look at this story, and we see them praying for Peter, and I know they prayed for James. I want you to know, I think the church had the right perspective. I think Peter had the right perspective. We're going to look at that in just a second. That they were okay to die, because to die is gain. But while they're here, they said, we're going to live for Christ, and we're going to pray for God to show us how to do that to the best of our abilities. So one thing we need to work on is our perspective on prayer. The next thing we need to work on is our perspective on prayer, on death. The first one was death. The second one is our perspective on prayer. I'm reading a book right now. It's by the guy that wrote The Message. Have y'all read The Message? You know, Message is just a Bible. It's not a translation. What's the right word for it, Joel? It's a paraphrase. You know, Eugene Peterson went basically chapter through chapter, verse by verse, and instead of going back to the Greek, and, you know, I'm sure he went to the Greek and the Hebrew, but really, he just put it in his own words to make it read more like a story. And those are good for personal enjoyment. I would never preach out of a paraphrase. You know, I want to preach out of something that's a translation, a word for word, not just what, you know, this is what I think that means. But it's a wonderful tool to use. But Mr. Peterson, you know, so he's studied the Bible. He's paraphrased the entire Bible verse by verse. This guy has a deep understanding of Scripture, and he loves the Psalms and praying through the Psalms. And y'all know, you know, about a year ago, I started, you know, working through this. How do you pray through the Psalms? Because it's a book full of prayers. And it's almost like a training ground for us to pray. And so he wrote a book on that. And there was a real interesting thing. And this will give us a perspective. It gave me a new perspective on how the people of God prayed. And he said, many times you can divide prayer into two different categories. He said, there is evening prayer and there is morning prayer. And he says, as he looked through the book of Psalms, he sees that some of the prayers are evening prayers, and some are morning prayers. This is when an evening prayer would be like Psalm 4. In Psalm 4, the psalmist would tell God what he's mad about, what he's ticked off about, what he's sad about. This would be a prayer that you would say right before you went to bed. So you just kind of come to God, and this is my evening prayer, God. Here, let me just unload everything. But in an evening prayer, he would always have this remind himself of who God says he is and what the promises of God are. And so he would unload, and then he would start just telling God, but you say, but this is who you are. You know, sometimes when we read it, we kind of see him as a little bit schizophrenic, right? You know, why are you going off over here if you believe this over here? It's all in the same chapter. It's all in the same prayer. But when you realize this is a prayer that maybe David would be saying right before he went to bed. Boy, isn't that beautiful? You know, just to take everything you've got at the end of the day and say, here, God. It's an evening prayer. Now, a morning prayer is more of an active, reactionary prayer. It's where you would boldly pray against things in the world that just aren't right. It's where you would get your marching orders for the day. It's where you would say, God, just tell me what to do. You know, it might not even come back to those promises. It's some of those where we read where the psalmist is just being bold. God, this is happening and this is happening. And, you know, it's just that, what should I do here, God? Psalms 5 is an example of a more of a morning prayer, an active petitionary prayer. I think here we actually see examples of both those prayer types. I think first we see evening prayer really alluded to in the life of, in the actions of Peter. If we look at verse number five, that's where I'm at. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying for him. Where am I at? Okay, I just didn't go far enough. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Did that jump out at anybody else? That here is Peter. He knows that James has been murdered. You know, he knows by the sword, the Bible says. So here's Peter in jail. All these squadrons of guards, him being actually chained to two other guards, and what does he do? He sleeps. And not just a restless sleep. He's in a deep REM sleep that an angel has to pop him, you know, to wake him up. How do you have peace like that where you can sleep in the most worst situation that a person could imagine? It immediately in my mind brings back a time when someone else was sleeping in a real bad situation, right? Y'all remember that story? Sea of Galilee, the disciples, Jesus, storm going crazy, and they go, you know, where's Jesus? And he's downstairs sleeping in a storm. And you kind of go, well, that's Jesus, right? He controls the storm. He's fine. You know, he could get up and just say, storm, stop. In fact, he does, right? I can get how Jesus could sleep. But how does Peter sleep in the worst situation of his life? And I can only think that right before that, we read the church is praying for him. And he's praying for himself. And I'm going to bet, you know, here it is, it's nighttime, so what kind of prayer is he having? He's having an evening prayer. God, I'm mad that I'm in jail. God, I am ticked off that I'm chained here, and my friend James has died. God, I am sad that I'm not going to get to go out and share with any more people about just how powerful and mighty you are. But then I'm going to remind myself of who you are, God. And I'm going to say, God, I'm worried about those things, but it's evening time, so I'm just going to hand them over to you. And I'm going to let you worry about them. and I'm going to go to sleep because there's nothing I can do about them. Boy, wouldn't that be a great habit to have in our life? To have evening prayer, we just take everything we've got that we're worried about and say, Jesus, I need you to worry about this for the rest of the night. I need to sleep. If you want to give it back to me in the morning when I get up to do my bold praying on what am I going to do today, hey, you can give it back to me then. But tonight, I'm giving it to you to worry about. There's a book called The 4-Hour Work Week. I thought about reading it so I can cut my hours in half here. Okay. It's not funny because I guess sometimes I do just put 8 hours in. But in the 4-Hour Work Week, you know, it's this guy, and he just kind of says, you know, how to be a better manager of your time, you know, how to get, you know, to help people help you, basically. And one of the things he says is that he uses a personal assistant from India. And so there's ways that you can get a personal assistant in India. You don't have to pay very much, and you can give them a list of tasks to do. And because India's on the other side of the world, you know, it's more daytime when it's nighttime when you're sleeping here, and you just say, here's these tasks I need to do, my personal assistant in India, and that person does them through the night, and when you wake up in the morning, those tasks are finished, and then you just go, okay, you know, now I'm off and doing it. And so he actually does this, and there's a little story in there where he jokes about thinking, well, one thing I wish my personal assistant in India could do was be to worry about my business through the night, because he said, I stay up all night worrying about my business. So as a joke, he texts her or emails her, however he communicates, and he says, hey, you know, whatever her name is, do you mind doing this for me tonight? Could you just worry about my business so I don't have to worry about it? And he said he got the cutest little email back from her of, yes, sir, from the hours of 6 our time to 6 a.m., you know, your time, 6 your time, I will be the one worrying about your business. You have a good evening, and I've got that taken care of. Now, once again, it was just a joke, but it was such a beautiful thought of, you know, having someone in India just say, take my worry. And guys, listen, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, you have the creator of the universe, not some assistant in India, that you can just say, will you take my worry right now? Will you just take that for me so I can get some rest? Isn't it a beautiful thing, this evening prayer? Yeah, I want to challenge you, church. Let's be a church that has evening prayers. Let's have a church that takes 5 to 10 minutes every night and just says, here's what I'm worried about, God. Can you take that and be like Peter, that can fall into a deep, peaceful sleep between two guards? Now, we have the other kind of prayer going, which is the morning prayer. And we're going to see that in the church. It says that they were earnestly praying. It has this sense of it's a continual prayer. We don't know if they prayed all night. We don't know if they just got up really early, because we don't know what time Peter was taken out. But we know that the kind of praying they were doing was more of this petitionary prayer. It wasn't the release prayer. It's that I'm just going to keep praying, and I'm going to keep praying, and I'm going to keep praying until God does something. Now, we know a couple of things. Like I said, they weren't particularly expecting God to deliver Peter. They would like that. Now, they're praying for it. And like I said, some people say, well, they didn't have faith. They didn't have faith, right? If they had faith, as soon as Rhoda came to him and said, he's at the door, they would go, there it is. You know, we had faith and we were praying. And here's what one commentator brought out, and I love the thought of it. It says, it's not so much your faith in prayer as your faithfulness in prayer. That you're faithful to keep praying and to keep praying and to keep praying and to keep praying, even when your faith is kind of small. Well, that made me feel good. Do y'all ever have a big thing that you're praying about, and if you just got real honest, your faith is about that big? You know, I'm going to pray for this, but, you know, and there's just something in you that just say, I don't know if I can trust God in this. You know, I don't know if God will do this. I don't know if this is going to be God's will. But let me tell you, in those times where it's like that, don't worry so much about your faith as you worry about your faithfulness. Keep bringing it to God, and keep bringing it to God, and keep bringing it to God, and keep bringing it to God. Here's why I think that's important. We see, do y'all remember who wrote the book of Acts? Anybody remember? Luke. And if we look in Luke's other book, the Gospel of Luke, we see two times where Luke uses this illustration that really blows my mind. It's this illustration of someone knocking on the door, you know? It says, if it's the middle of the night and someone knocks on the door and they want some bread and you're already in bed, and you know, back then they all kind of slept together and you're going to have to wake up everybody to get out of bed to go and answer the door. They said, you know, normally you just say, go away. But if that person keeps knocking and keeps knocking and keeps knocking and keeps knocking, finally you'll get up and just to keep them from knocking, you'll go get them some bread and say, get out of here. And then all of a sudden he does this thing and says, that's the way you're supposed to be with God. And you just scratch your head. You want me to bother God until God does something? And, you know, just in case you thought you had it wrong, a little bit later in the story, the book of Luke, he tells this other story about an evil ruler that wasn't a God-fear, didn't fear God, didn't fear man. And this widow woman come up, and she just kept asking and asking and asking and asking and asking, you know, for something. And finally, you know, the evil ruler says, look, just to shut you up, I'm going to give you that. And then all of a sudden Luke does this crazy thing where he describes Jesus saying, that's how you're supposed to be with God. You know, not comparing God to an evil ruler, but really contrasting him. You know, saying if an evil ruler, if someone knocks and knocks and knocks to an evil ruler and finally the evil ruler will do it, what about a good God? Wouldn't a good God even do more than that? And there's this picture of that active, persistent, what I was calling morning prayer, where we're just persistently coming to God, coming to God, coming to God. Why would God be that way? Why would God want us to be persistent? I mean, I believe in a sovereign God. I believe that God already knows what needs to be done. I believe totally in the sovereignty of God. But for some reason, the sovereign God of the universe says, keep asking me and keep asking me and keep asking me. And here's what I think. This is just my personal thought. I think God is just as concerned about the situation that you're in. He's concerned about that, but he's also concerned about you. And in this coming to God and coming to God and coming to God, what are you doing? You're coming to God over and over, and God says, yeah, come on, because this time I'm going to give you a little bit more. And this time I'm going to give you a little bit more. And this time I'm going to give you a little bit more. See, God loves the fact that you keep coming, and he's blessing you a little bit more. And in fact, it's in his sovereign plan that you don't just ask once, but you keep coming because he's got something to teach you that you can trust him. Guys, that's the final perspective I want to share with you today. Is there in this bold praying, you know, in this praying where we just keep on bringing it to God and keep on being faithful and keep on knocking. And isn't that interesting that there's actually knocking going on in this story? And Luke has told a story about knocking earlier in his gospel. But in that, the last perspective is the perspective of trusting God. We want to have bold prayers. We want to be able to pray like this. Not only do we have to have the right perspective on life and death, the right perspective on how to pray, we got to have the right perspective on trusting God. How did we see the story end? The story started with Herod winning. Herod winning. You know, he killed James. He's got Peter in jail. But how does the story end? You know, not with us doing anything, but God releasing Peter and then instantly, it says, an angel struck him down. You see, when we trust God in that middle time, we can just pray and keep on praying and keep on praying, not because we think we're some incredible godly person, but because we trust a God that at any time can express his sovereign will and put everything right. Isn't that a peaceful place to live? I love the last part as we look at Philip and Barnabas, them grabbing John Mark. And after this story about perspectives, we're now going to head back to Antioch and then get sent out across the world with the gospel. Get the right perspective. And maybe the next thing that God will do is to send you or me or our church out into the rest of the world, sharing those gospels with that bold, active morning prayer of, God, what do you want us to do? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you once again for this morning. And God, I thank you for your word. God, as we just look at this great story, God, teach us to have the right perspective on our life. Teach us about what you want us to know about eternity and heaven and the new world. And God, just what you've got for that. But God, while we're here, just as Paul said, help us to live for Christ. God, help us to pray every night and every morning. God, help us to just know that we have a Father that we can trust. In Jesus' name, amen.